When I was in eighth grade, my sister was in high school. I always looked up to her because high school, you know, you're eighth grade, high school, wow. And it was a Friday night, and my single-parent mom was playing or going to a party at a friend's house until the wee hours of the morning. You probably have a good idea where this is going right now, don't you? My mom pulled out of the driveway at 7:30, and my sister's party began at 8 p.m. promptly. I got paid $20 by my sister to be the lookout in case mom came home early, meaning when the headlights of mom's car hit the driveway, I was to run inside and tell everybody, leave by the back door right now, otherwise we're in trouble. And also, there were a couple of great perks to my job. I got to eat all the pizza that I wanted and briefly talk to a high school girl named Sally. Well, I was in eighth grade, you know. Well, as the night passed on, I curled myself up in my sleeping bag on the big old chair next to the front door on the porch, comfy and cozy with my tummy full of pizza and soda as the party kicked into full volume. The slamming of a car door woke me up. My mom's footsteps resounded with intensity and purpose as she slowly ascended the wooden porch stairs. And they stopped beside my chair, and I heard this seriousness in her tone as she spoke. David Noyes Washburn, if you're not dead, you're in a heap of trouble, boy. From inside the sleeping bag, I made loud snoring noises to assure I was asleep. The rickety screen door opened and immediately was followed by a heated exchange between my mother and my sister, and it culminated with my sister's issuing my death threat, which quickly followed by a mass exodus of high school girls leaving the house and each taking time to punch my sleeping bag as they passed by. I learned two important things that night. One, the expression, you hit like a girl. Well, I hoped if I lived to grow up, I could hit like those girls. And two, I was really a terrible lookout. In today's gospel, three times Jesus commands to watch, to be vigilant, to be alert, because nobody knows the hour or the day of his return. We're to be on guard, to be alert, and to pray, always keeping our eyes on Jesus. But keeping our eyes on Jesus isn't like being a teenage lookout watching for mom's car headlights. My motive for watching was to cover up the party by getting the girls out of the house undetected. Keeping our eyes on Jesus isn't the same thing as being a lookout man. It's being more like kids. Kids who watch in anticipation of the visiting of their grandparents, where their eyes are glued to that window and their faces are eager and their hearts beat a little faster every time a car drives by. Is that them? Are they finally here? It's watching and waiting in expectation. And we don't do this out of an obligation, but rather with a genuine excitement and joy that faith and hope create in us. I've got a riddle for you. What do all of these dates have in common? 8 a.m., October 19th, 1533. April 5th, 1534. March 21st and October 22nd, 1844. September 10th, 1979. October 20th, 1977, December 31st, 1999, December 12th, 2012, and February 5th, 1948. Okay, I threw you a curveball there. That last date, February 5th, 1948, that's my birthday. That's okay. But the other dates were various people's predictions for the second coming of Christ. Obviously, he has not returned yet. There's been great speculation in many books published concerning Christ's return and the signs that will precede it. But we can easily miss the mark and blur the reason about why Jesus warned us to be alert, why we're to keep watch and be vigilant until he comes again. Although we're curious, it wasn't to encourage us to invest great effort in attempting to identify when the Antichrist, who that might be. While it's a frightening thought, it wasn't to tell us to do calculations when the battle Armageddon might occur. Many books were written about it, but it wasn't about linking world events to the fulfillment of biblical prophecies. As popular as speculation has become, it wasn't so we could teach the illusion of a rapture, which was invented and promoted in 1820 by John Darby, or so we could get caught up in speculation that the Tim Leahy's Left Behind series seems to have generated. It wasn't given to us so we could get entangled in heated arguments about Scripture and how we interpret it. Are you a pre-tribulation person, a mid-tribulation person, a post-tribulation person? In truth, none of these were concerns of the biblical authors and scholars throughout the last 2,000 years after the resurrection. They simply wrote about the great and glorious hope for all believers in Christ when he returns. Jesus' second coming is about letting our spiritual light shine as we bear fruit of the Spirit to the people who still walk in darkness. It's about the disciples of Christ not becoming dull in their spiritual faith over time as we wait for Jesus to come. It's about staying awake and alert and aware of how the Holy Spirit wants to move in our lives and in the heart of Christ's church community, making certain we don't camp in the past and end up missing the present movement which the Holy Spirit is revealing. Mark's concern isn't with the details of Jesus' second coming, but with the certainty of the coming revelation of the Son of Man, of Jesus the Christ, and the ultimate salvation and comfort of his people. In Revelation 21, it's written, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death, or sorrow, or crying, or pain. All these things are gone forever." What a glorious and blessed day that's going to be. It's never been about the when or the how or the what or the where. It's only about the why. Why should we keep watch, be alert, be vigilant when it comes concerning Jesus' second coming? Verses 33 through 36 say, "Watch, be vigilant, keep awake, and don't get caught napping." And today's mini parable, the master of the house is God, and his command to his servants and to the doorkeeper was to stay awake and be alert. Those are God's commands to us. Jesus' words have an air of urgency to them. We're to be on guard so we don't get caught sleeping. We don't get complacent or become lukewarm concerning our walk in Christ. They're the same exhortations that you're going to hear again in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus tells his disciples on three different occasions, "Stay awake, keep alert, and pray." But three times they fail in their waiting for Jesus because they had grown weary and they were tired and they fell asleep. In verse 37, "What I say to you, I say to all, be alert." Jesus' final call for watchfulness is intentionally widening for the anticipation of beyond 12 disciples to include all of Jesus' followers, all of the many future generations of disciples. Keep awake. Don't get caught sleeping. Where sleep is defined as a metaphor for spiritual dullness that has to do with spiritual preparedness, our state of spiritual readiness, not just for Christ's return, but how we're actively serving him today on a daily basis. To keep awake means not to sleep through what he did then, and to be awake of how he interacts in our lives every day, those God moments. We're always in the presence of God, but what can be absent is our awareness because we fall asleep. We're to keep our eyes on Jesus with a childlike expectation, anticipating his return. We're to remain aware that there's a war raging around us. It's a great spiritual war, and we've been appointed to guard against all evil, evil that's trying to destroy all that God loves, his people, and the faith the people have in Christ. We must not permit the world to influence or determine how we choose to live. We're to pray for everyone, especially those who despise and reject the Jesus in us. And as we pray, we realize that it's not so much about God changing the world as it is about us allowing God to change our hearts, our attitudes, and about us surrendering to conform to his will, even when we may not understand it. It's about changing. It's about us changing as we agree to die to self in order to be totally content to live for Christ. We're to pray to be on guard against our biased thinking, our opinions, our actions toward others. We're to pray to be surrendered our tongues, our words, so that anger and resentments and bitterness don't spill forth from the heart to inflict pain or cause disharmony into the lives of others. We're to pray to be alert as to how God is moving in our midst, and to avoid assuming and presuming we know all the details of God's plans. We're to pray to be vigilant by examining our motives and our desires and our ambitions, so we can honestly and humbly ask ourselves, what is the condition of our heart? Because everything we do reveals the state of our heart. It reveals why we do the things we do or don't do. Do we pray with a pure heart? Or do we sometimes fall asleep and grow dull in our dependence on the Holy Spirit to guide and teach us, to lead and direct us? We're to be alert and be awake and to be on guard to the needs of those around us. We're to be prepared to do the Master's will at all times, in and through the way we live. We live in one of the most sinful, evil, corrupt, self-centered societies of all times. I don't think that's new to you. And our patience and commitment to Christ are being severely tested on a daily basis. Should we find ourselves blaming others, we need to wake up and be alert, because where grace should be dwelling, rebellion is taking up residence. We need to continually be taking an inventory of our faith journey, a self-examination. Do the words we share bring life? Will we love where there's hate, where there's a lack of trust or a loss of hope? Do our actions bear witness to Christ? Will we strengthen the weak and seek to reconcile? Will we give compassion and love where there's judgment and cynical words? Will we bring hope to those who face discouragement? Do we bring peace in our relationships? Will we be the peacemaker as we encounter anger and hostility? Do we reach out to those who struggle with life and work to heal wounds? Are we willing to be generous where there's going to be an encounter of greed, self-centeredness? Are we willing to address unrestrained egos? Or have we fallen asleep in some of those areas and grown dull in our spiritual preparedness? Do we live each day as if this is the day the Lord may return? In Luke 18, Jesus made a promise which was followed by a question we must individually and collectively answer every day. Here's the promise. Will not God bring about justice for his people who cry out to him day and night? Will he continue to defer their help? I tell you, he will promptly carry out justice on their behalf. And here's the question. It goes with the same. But when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? When the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on earth? To me, this is an unsettling question, especially in a view of the world's growing lack of disbelief in Christ. I read a very harsh assessment by Father Richard Rohr concerning the nature of the American Christianity. And after its initial shock, I sadly found myself in agreement with the statement. I now offer it to you to be prayerfully considering and reflecting upon during this coming week. Christians are usually sincere, well-intentioned people until you get any real issues of ego, control, power, money, pleasure, security. Then they tend to be pretty much like everyone else. We're often given a bogus version of the gospel without any deep transformation of self. And the result has been a spiritual disaster of Christian countries that tend to be as consumer-oriented, proud, warlike, racist, class conscious, and addictive as everybody else, and often more so. Jesus is sounding the alarm when he asks his disciples, when he asks us, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Jesus is sounding an alarm to all the present-day disciples, all of us. Are we living the faith into which we've been baptized? Do our lives and actions reflect the grace we receive each week during Holy Communion? A well-known Christian author named Max Lucado, you're probably familiar with him, wrote a story that helps center our thoughts as we patiently wait for Jesus' return for his second coming. In London, England, there is a luxury hotel, and I may mispronounce this, a luxury hotel named Charing Cross, which serves as a point of reference when travelers move on the streets of London. It's near the geographic center of the city, and it serves as a navigational tool when you get confused on the streets. You just look up and you see the cross. It's kind of like the Washington Monument in D.C., that needle that sticks up so high. Once you see it, you can easily get your bearings to go around D.C. Well, it seems that a little girl was lost in this large city of London, and a policeman found her. And between her sobs and tears, she explained that she had lost her way. She didn't know how to get back home. She didn't know her way back home. He asked for her phone number, but she didn't know it. He asked if she knew her address, but she didn't know that either. He changed his approach, and he asked what she did remember, what she knew, and her face just lit up. It says, I know the cross. Show me the cross, and I can find my way home from there. Jesus is sounding the alarm. We need to keep our eyes on his cross, so that when he returns, he will find us faithfully walking on journey with him and with each other. Because we'll never fail in our faith if we give permission to the Holy Spirit to draw us closer to him. We'll never fail in our faith if we keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus, trusting that whenever Christ returns for us, his timing will be perfect. Because Jesus, our Lord, is perfect. And he is our King, and he is our God, and he is the very lover of our soul. May we continue to encourage one another to be on watch and to be vigilant and to be alert, so that when the Son of Man comes, he will find faith on this earth, because we will be his church, his people living by faith. We will be his people who have chosen to be alert, awake, and vigilant. Amen.